when I was being trained as a pastor in my in the Pastor's Institute, they always told us and taught us that we should think about the different types of people that are in the congregation or in the group that we're talking to, and you know, whether they be believers or non-believers or old saints or you know, new believer or whatever it may be. And always adhere to that. It takes a lot of pressure off of a preacher when you're not trying to preach to one particular person or a particular group of people, I think. Maybe others disagree with me. I know that some of you may think on a given Sunday, like, oh, man, he's just hammering on me, right? I should have told him that this week. And he changed the whole sermon just because of, you know, what's going on in my life. I promise you that is not the case. God's word is powerful, and just when you think, I don't know who's touched by God's word, and on a given Sunday, by which verse or which section or things like that, it is absolutely futile for me to try and figure out or craft the message to try and go after a particular group of people or not. And I'll be honest with you, last Sunday when I stepped off of this stage, I thought it was the worst sermon I'd done in years. I just thought it sucked. I mean, I didn't feel right. I didn't feel like I was putting things together properly, and it was all jumbled up and all of this and everything. Well, God has his way of showing me who's boss. And last Sunday at small group, turns out that the message ended up dramatically, like life-shattering impact, changing one particular couple. And I was just blown away and just reminded that it's not the speaker that has the power. It's not the person delivering the message that has the power. It's the message that has the power. And so I was very humbled by that. And part of where this sermon came this week was on the tail end of that last sermon last week. And if you didn't, we talked last week about the cure for motion sickness, specifically spiritual motion sickness. In other words, that we're trying to use this image of that we all know of, where we're sitting in a car and we're trying to read a book or read something, right? And the car is moving, and our eyes think that we're stationary, but our inner ear knows that we're moving. There's this conflict, and we get nauseous, we get sick, right? And so, what's the cure for motion sickness? Well, it's to look out on the horizon, and we talked about what is true in God's word and those sorts of things. Today's message is the cure for discouragement, and it comes off of and kind of somewhat related to last week's message, specifically because of our text, Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. We briefly talked about it last week. That was part of looking on the horizon and fixing our eyes on what is true and what is real, as opposed to going through life and letting perception or circumstances try and move us. And a lot of times it makes us nauseous, and it makes us spiritually nauseous. Sometimes it can make us physically nauseous as we go through life. We've been talking in the last several weeks about some of the perception that's out there, maybe some perceived things that we have that are not true. And one of the perceptions that's out there, and one of the lies, actually, I'll call it what it is, it's a lie. One of the lies that's out there is that the Christian life is somehow going to be easy. There was a period in American evangelism, and it still kind of lingers a little bit around today. I hear it every once in a while, where evangelists were trying to tell people, or Christians were trying to tell people that, well, yeah, life stinks, but if you just become a Christian, then your life will just be great. It'll just be this bed of roses. It'll be so much easier being a Christian. The truth is that nowhere in the Bible are we promised that the Christian life is going to be easy. In fact, we're promised that the exact opposite is going to be true. Remember our verse we've talked about a little bit in John chapter 16. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." People look for a lot of things in life and try and run to try and find peace in life. But he says, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So we know, expect that difficulties will come, and trials are going to cross our paths. And along the way, it's really easy for us to be tempted to quit on God, to drop out of the race, so to speak. In the book of Hebrews here, this is really the idea in the book of Hebrews. These Christians, and these are, we don't know who, nobody knows exactly who wrote the book of Hebrews. We do know that it's been verified through manuscript validation and all of that. We do know through reading through it that it's written to Christians, specifically Jewish Christians. There's lots of, and that's why it's called Hebrews. There's lots of Jewish language and tradition in here. It invokes, in fact, we'll talk a little bit about today, invokes a lot of the Old Testament, right, what the Jewish people know. But these Christians during this time were enduring terrible, terrible persecution. Absolute trials every single day. And in light of that, it's apparent that the writer of Hebrews is attempting to encourage them. They're weary. They're broken down. They're tired. They're hurting. But the writer is encouraging them to be faithful and continue to run the race. The author of Hebrews compares this Christian life that we have to a race, and he's not talking about some 100-yard dash or some sprint. Instead, he's referring to a marathon, and you may have heard some of this language before. And even though we hear this language, in reality, it's very difficult for us sometimes to run a race like a marathon. I've never run a marathon. I've run some pretty long distances back in when I was in the military, but I've never run a marathon. I was talking to a Christian brother this last week, and he said, "You know what, Mark?" He said, "I'm really beat down. I'm really weary." He said, I know that I'm a sprinter. I'm wired this way." And he is. He's a go-get-em guy. As soon as he hits the ground on something, he's off. But 2 or 3 or 4 months later, when that same task or that same race is underway, it's hard to run a race that's long. Because a race like that requires endurance, and it requires preparation. This morning, I don't know about you, I know I'm not in the physical condition to be able to run a marathon. But I can be, and I can strive to be in the spiritual shape to run the Christian marathon, the Christian race. And in a day when quitting is, it's commonplace. It's all around us. People are dropping out of the race, so to speak, all the times. And there certainly, I'm sure, are times in your race where you are discouraged and you want to drop out of your own race. At times, there may be a temptation to I'm just going to drop out temporarily. I'm going to let the others do the running, and I'm going to sit on the side. Let me submit to you that this morning, God is encouraging each one of us to stay in that race, to keep going on. Again, back to the small group from last week. What's so beautiful about small groups is it's a time where people, and there's nothing special, magical about small groups. It's simply an opportunity outside of Sunday morning to be able to get together and do real life together. I mean real life together. Now, in order to do real life together, not only do you need to be vulnerable, but others need to be vulnerable as well. And in our small group last Sunday, we learned that one of our brothers and sisters were hurting. They were hurting bad, and they were in a trial. They were in a race. And the word that came out that stuck with me at coming out of that small group was discouragement. And how one of the persons in our small group described how much of a killer discouragement is. Many years ago, the Hayden Planetarium in New York City ran a bogus advertisement, put it out there in all the newspapers. And it was an invite for people to make a journey to another planet. And all he had to do was submit an application. 18,000 people applied for this so-called trip to another planet. When the applications were all collected, they were given to psychologists. And after the psychologists reviewed all of them, they said that a vast majority of the people who applied wanted to start a life on a new planet simply because they were so discouraged with this life on this planet. Discouragement is something that we all live from time to time. And it's easy to let the pressures of life, the burdens that are around us, to overwhelm us and to drive us into despair. Our small group member was right. Discouragement can be a killer. It can drive us down. Discouragement has caused people to drop out of church. It's caused people to quit on God. It's caused some preachers to lay down their Bibles and stop fighting, stop preaching. You guys all know I'm a huge fan of both John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon. Here's what Calvin said about his life. He said, "In addition to the immense troubles by which I am so sorely consumed, there is almost no day on which some new pain or anxiety does not come." And then Charles Spurgeon had to say this about his own battles with discouragement. He said, "Discouragement creeps over my heart and makes me go with heaviness to my work. It is dreadfully weakening." That's the way it is for some of us today. The very servants of God, the children of God, those that are saved, that are Christians, that are redeemed. We know where we're going. But that discouragement, it creeps into maybe into one of the rooms in our heart. And as we walk with the Lord, we try and walk with the Lord, we contemplate throwing in the towel. We contemplate dropping out on the Lord. We start entertaining silly thoughts like, "God, why have you left me? If you love me so much, how come I'm on my own?" Before you go drop it in that towel, though, let me remind you that God did not save you so that your life would be a life of discouragement. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." This verse seems to indicate to us that you and I don't have to live with discouragement as a constant companion in our life. The Bible teaches us clearly that the battle, it is possible to win that battle over discouragement. God has a plan for us to be delivered not just from darkness into light, but deliver us from discouragement. In fact, the text this morning tells us very much how to accomplish that. These verses, these three verses this morning, give us a plan. And this is a plan, if you follow it, it will immunize you. It immunize you against the infection of discouragement as you run this Christian race. So let's take a look. Let's look at God's encouragement to help you and me run this race. Now, I don't know what everybody is facing here this morning, but I do know that the things that are revealed in these verses are going to help us run, and they're going to help us be runners that are not just pulled out of discouragement, but are pleasing to God as well. So let's open to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. That's in, if you have a pew Bible, it's page 1205. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So what are the steps in running the race of life? First, the writer starts off and says, look, consider the saints. Think about and remember, consider the saints. As he begins this chapter, he draws our attention actually back to chapter 11, and we won't read through all of chapter 11. I encourage you to. This is historically known as the Hall of Faith. Like, kind of think of like the Hall of Fame, right? But this is the Hall of Faith. And in chapter 11, the writer goes through and mentions all of these great heroes that have gone before, these heroes of the faith. These people are this cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us. And as we run this race every single day, they're watching us, and we remember them. And we're not remembering them in the sense that we're idolizing them or something like that. I mean, it talks about Abraham and Moses and Jacob, right, and all these things that they went through and how their faith was displayed. We're not idolizing them. God doesn't put people in the Bible for us to idolize. Paul is a great example we talked about as we went through Acts, right? We talked all about these great attributes of Paul. We're not idolizing Paul. Don't try and be Paul, right? Why does God do this? He gives us these examples to encourage us so that we can look at these other regular people like you and me and see how their faith got them through whatever they had in their life. There's a truth here that they have run their race. I know this may sound really simple, but these are people who were given a race to run, and they ran that race. They didn't do it perfectly, but they ran. And they didn't quit. They finished the race. It talks about in chapter 11, they endured unspeakable things, pain and suffering, but they still kept running. And now today, where are they? Well, they're in the grandstands of heaven, and they're observing the race that we run today. And in doing so, know that they're there, and they stand as an encouragement to you, to me, and to the rest of us. If these people can run the race, certainly we can, because these weren't extraordinary people. Take Elijah, for example. Jesus' brother James in chapter 5 describes Elijah sort of concisely for us. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah was just a common man, just like you or me. But he evidenced a profound faith in God. That dependency that he prayed earnestly. He said he was a man with a nature like ours. He wasn't some superhero. Wasn't some, super prophet. He was a man just like you, just like me. But he had this dependence on God, this profound faith in him. And if these people can live this way, you or I certainly can. The other truth here we know that is that these heroes of the faith, they've received their reward. They ran their race, and now they're able to rest. They're able to rest in their Father's presence because they ran well, not perfectly, maybe not the fastest runner, but they ran well. They've received their reward. And the prize that they have is theirs because they ran that race. Again, this should give us great encouragement to run for the Lord. Why? Because when the race is over, you as a Christian, you will be with him. You will be able to rest right alongside of Moses and Abraham and Elijah. And you'll receive the rewards of that race that you ran here on earth. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul has this probably one of the most encouraging things to me about Paul when I read Paul is the hope that he has in what's really, we talk about perception and reality, right? It's hard to, we can't see heaven. We don't know exactly what it looks like. We can read about kind of a description of what it's like, right? But this hope that Paul has, this forward-looking hope that drives him on, here's what his expectation is when it comes to running the race. He said, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Man. Amen, Paul. There's another truth here that they have these heroes. They've revealed that God is reliable. We can get great encouragement from these saints because they are actually proof positive of the reliability of God. If God took care of them and he honored their faith and he sustained them, he kept them, he used them in his mission, he blessed them, he got glory from them in their lives, you can bet that he's doing and will do the exact same thing for you and me. And since we know that God doesn't show favoritism over one soul or the other, Jesus died so that anyone might come. Since God doesn't show favoritism of one soul over another, He's going to be with you, and he's going to be with me, just like he was with Moses, just like Elijah and Abraham and David and any of those others great heroes of the faith that have gone before us. So that's the first step. The second step is committing our lives to being faithful in the race, to faithful running. Now, if you're going to run, this requires preparation. No one wakes up one morning and decides, hey, I'm going to go run a marathon, right? That would be foolish. This kind of race, it requires preparation. And so does the spiritual race. If we're to run well, then we have to prepare properly. So if there's a race to be run, a wise runner is going to go out and make preparations. Well, the same is exactly true for us in the spiritual race. We will never reach our fullest potential here on earth for the Lord unless we're willing to make those preparations, those sacrifices that are necessary for running this spiritual race. How do we do this? How do we prepare? Well, it actually tells us. First, it says that we need to be free from weights or baggage, right? It says encumbrances, those things that weigh us down. Anything that would hinder the runner, Scripture says, needs to be laid aside. Regular runners, they're going to strip away everything that's not necessary. So why? So they can run faster and they can run farther. They want to go lean. They want to go light so they can win the race. This is a great lesson for us as Christian runners in the race. Think in your own life. If there's anything in your life that has more of you than Jesus, then it needs to be set aside. Whatever has your attention, your time, your resources, your strength, whatever, that is a weight in life. Now, I'm not talking about those God-given responsibilities that he places on us, right? Our spouse, our children, or something like that. But if there's anything on that throne other than Jesus, if it's Jesus and something else there, that is a weight that is weighing you down, and you're not going to be able to run well. And if it's not dealt with, over time, it will become a source of discouragement. Even our children, even our spouse. If it's not Jesus first and foremost and only, that thing will become a place of discouragement for us. The picture here is of an athlete stripping himself down so that he can run well. I just throw this in there. I don't know if you knew this or not, but in the Greek games, they actually ran naked. So I'll let you just keep that picture in your mind. But you would never go and watch the Olympics today or something like that, right? A marathon, and see one of the runners running with some giant overcoat, right? Or a wetsuit on or something like that, right? The runner sheds everything that he or she can to make it as light as possible, to be able to run without these entanglements, these encumbrances that the writer of Hebrews talks about. We're told here that there are sins that easily entangle us, it says. These are those harassing sins, those things that are of a particular problem for each one of us, and they vary from person to person. But Scripture says these things need to be dealt with. Maybe for some, it's that thought that grows into lust. Or maybe it's that bad or that harsh word that occasionally will keep slipping out of our mouth. Maybe it's that old anger that will flare up and we're out of control now or then. Maybe it's the attitude. Maybe it's a rotten attitude that kind of bubbles up from time to time. Because we know that being saved doesn't make us immune from sinning. But what Scripture tells us is that sinning prevents us from running well. A Christian isn't perfect. A Christian is saved. And a Christian now has the Holy Spirit, God Himself, working inside of us from the inside out. It's not that we're never going to sin again, but now we have the desire to not sin. And each day God's working on that more and more with us, that we would be setting aside these sins, sinning less today than we did yesterday. Sometimes it's an all-out battle. Sometimes we have to physically remove ourselves from the presence of that sin. Maybe we have to get away from a place that would make us sin. Maybe we have to get away from a person or a group of people that would make us sin. We have to be on guard because the attacks are daily and they're coming. And again, unless we're honest about this, and God knows our heart, unless we're honest about this and we literally get radical about sin, how it affects us as believers. I remember an old story of I don't know how old it is. It's a story of an old sailor, right? And a typical sailor, right, had this incredibly foul mouth. Well, he got saved. And so after he was saved, he still kind of had problems with his language. And so he went and he talked to his pastor about the problem, and the pastor came up with a plan. Pastor said, okay, every time you feel like you're going to, you know, use profanity, sing a hymn instead. A few days later, the preacher stopped back by his space there, the sailor's space, and to see how things were going. And, hey, brother, how's it going? And the sailor says, well, oh, pretty good. He says, but I've sung every hymn I know today, and I've had to make up 3 or 4 more. Things are going to happen, but this illustrates the problem that we have with sin. But God will help us conquer. Scripture is clear. He will give us the tools. We have the power of Him inside of us to conquer this sin. God will help us conquer. And if we're sincere about our repentance and we trust Him in this, He will give us victory. Anything that hinders our race, He wants to liberate us from. So don't let the encumbrances of life and the entanglements of sin discourage you in your race for Jesus. We're told here in Scripture to run with endurance the race that is set before us. We're said to be in a race. This is a really interesting word. It's agwon. That's my bad Greek pronunciation. But and this word means an athletic contest or a struggle in the soul. It's really an interesting word. It's actually our English word agony. This is where we get the word from, agwon. When we go through life, sometimes life is good. Sometimes life is really good. The road is smooth, it's easy, right? But there's other times where it feels like we're running blindfolded, and we're tripping over everything, and we're running uphill, and we're running through a minefield. There are times in life where life is a struggle. There are times in life where it's agony. It's a living misery. And these are the times that Scripture tells us that call for endurance. Of course, remember, God said it would never be easy. He said it would be just the opposite. Now, this word endurance in the Greek means steadfastness, but it also means patiently waiting for. It tells us that this race, we need to settle in. We need to settle in for the long haul. There's an idea here of a commitment to the race. In spite of the obstacles that come up or the difficulties that come up, we're not running a sprint. We're not running a short dash. We're running a marathon. So I would encourage you this morning, don't be a flash in the pan Christian, just a glimmer that shows up and then is gone. Be steady, steady Eddie. That's what God wants. He's telling endurance, being patient, waiting for the finish line. So whatever you do, if you're a teacher, be steady. If you're a preacher, be steady. If you're a prayer warrior, be steady. Maybe a witness, maybe a church member. Just be steady. You're a mom. You're a dad. You're an employer. You're an employee. Be steady. Run your race and settle in for that long haul. But make your mind up to be committed to the race. Make your mind up that nothing's going to prevent you from running a good, patient race for the glory of God. I read this last week. There's a gentleman by the name of Glenn Wasson. He wrote a book called A Home Forum Reader. And he recounts this experience that he had that had a dramatic effect on his life. He had been up in the mountains, and he was clearing brush all day long for several hours. And he decided to take a lunch break, so he sits down on a log and he bites into a sandwich. And the scenery is beautiful around him. He describes it's how there's a rushing stream nearby and woods all around him. There's this big canyon that he can see. Just absolutely beautiful. But his peace and his thoughts were broken up by this annoying bee that kept flying around his head, threatening to sting him. And Glenn would, he said he would wave it off and shoo it away, right? But it would keep coming back and keep threatening him. And so finally, he swats it to the ground and he stomps on it. And to his amazement, he looks down and the bee is still alive. It crawls out of the sand, right? And it begins flying right back at him. So he swats it back down again. This time he jumps up and he puts all 210 pounds of everything he's got in grinding this bee in. Thinking that the bee was dead, he goes back to his log to finish his lunch. But then out of the corner of his eye, he sees the sand start to move near his feet. The bee was alive and dragging itself out of the sand. Glenn said he was intrigued, so he bent over to watch, and he looked, and he saw that the right wing on the bee was all right, but the left wing, he said, was crumpled up like a piece of paper. But nonetheless, the bee kept stretching, and it tried to stretch out its wing, and he moved it slowly up and down. And then the bee would take its legs and try and straighten out the damaged wing. And Glenn watched as the bee sort of groomed itself and doctored itself, right, trying to get his wing back, to try and recover from this 210-pound smashing disaster. Finally, it tried using its wing, but Glenn said it seemed hopelessly crippled. And then Glenn says he kneels down, gets on his knees, and he bends over for a closer look. And Glenn was a veteran pilot, and so he knew something about wings. And he concluded that bee would never, ever fly again. But the bee, he said, had other ideas. And he kept working on this wing. Glenn's watching this. And the bee is, like, furiously trying to uncrinkle the wing, right, and get it straight. Stretching out the torn spots, right? The tempo of the wing would start to flutter a little bit more. And then Glenn said on his knees, he watched this bee attempt to fly. And the bee would get about 3 inches off the ground and then go right back into the ground again. And he just kept watching and watching. And at last, finally, the bee and all of its work finally was able to take off. And it buzzed over the stream and it flew away. And Glenn wrote this. He said, "As the bee disappeared, I realized that I was still on my knees, and I remained on my knees for some time." God wants us to stick with it, to keep going, no matter what the circumstances look like to us right now. We need to trust that truth that God has not left us. He has not forsaken us. He wants us to keep running, even if you've got a crumpled wing. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, again, we can't do all this. We can't do any of this on our own. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, God promises us we will have the endurance to persevere. Notice the wording there, the race that is set before us. We each have our own race to run. And I think this really challenges us to remember some things. So we each have our own race to run. In other words, I have my race to run, and you have yours. I can't run in your lane, and you can't run in mine. Sometimes the cause of Christ is hindered by some who refuse to run in their own lane, and they end up hindering other people around them. It's also, if it's the race set before us, we're on the same team, but we are not in competition with each other. My job isn't to try and outrun you. My job is to run to Jesus as hard and as fast as I can. And this race has been planned. It's been ordained by God for my life. And God knows what my ability is. And if it's the race set before us, each race is individually designed. The course of your life has been designed by God. That the race that you're running has been prepared ahead of time, before, Scripture says, before the foundations of the earth, all your days were numbered. This course, this race, has been prepared for you, for your life. And the only thing, the best thing that we can do, but the only thing that we can do is simply to run that race with the God-given ability that God has given us. Next, I think he wants us to commit to a life of focus. And we talked a little bit about this last week. But as we run this race, Scripture's clear. We're to keep ourselves focused on what is true and what is right. As we talked about last week, we have to make sure that we're focusing on what is reality, not perception. We're to concentrate on those things that will prevent us from becoming discouraged. We're not to concentrate on those things. There's lots of things that get thrown at us every single day. And some of them, again, are legitimate responsibilities, right? But if we get so target fixated, right, on that thing, once our eyes get sucked into that and that's our sole perception and reality, what our eyes are pulled off of what? Off of Jesus. And that's exactly, I think, the cure here, not just for last week's spiritual motion sickness, but the cure for discouragement. How we, if we keep our, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Do you remember when your, and this is important, do you remember when your Christian life began? It began with a look. Scripture is very clear. Isaiah 45 says, God says, look unto me and be saved. Looking at God, looking at Jesus is what got us into this race. And Hebrews is telling us here, staying fixed with that look on Jesus is what's going to help us to run the rest of this race out. And go back quickly to this race that is set before us. Yeah, we have our own race to run, and I can't run your race and you can't run mine. God doesn't want us to be fixed on anything but Jesus. But as we go through as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can also get into the trap of spending our time looking at other people running their race. Looking at I'm always worried about how you're doing, right, in your race. If we do that, we get discouraged in our own race. We're not to be in comparisons because, again, we're not in competition. There is a race that God has designed for us, and that's the race that he wants us to run. And the only way that any of us can run well is to keep our eyes fixed on that horizon, to keep our eyes fixed and focused on Jesus because he's the one we're running for. I love my wife. I will do anything. I will die for my wife. But I do not primarily live for Stephanie. I live for Jesus. And if she ever saw me doing anything but that, it should worry her. We've talked about this a lot. Jesus is the one we're running to. Jesus is the one we're running for. Think of Jesus as the race judge. It says he's the author and perfecter of faith. He's the author and perfecter of the race of life. The Christian race of life. What does that mean, author and perfecter? The author means he's the one who gives out the faith, right? None of us found this faith, right? It's not, I lost my faith. Oh, it's under the bed, right? I found it again, right? Or somebody told me about Jesus and I found the faith. No. Scripture is very clear. Jesus is the author of our faith. He is the one who gave us the faith. And what does perfecter mean, right? He's the finisher of the faith. He's the one who watches us and is with us on this race. He's the one who gives out the awards at the end. He's also the one who disqualifies runners. He calls the race. He is the one. He's the one who is watching our progress. So don't worry about what all the other racers are doing, all the other runners. Set your eyes on Jesus and just run for him alone, and you'll run a much better race. There's also kind of a subcategory thing, I think, here as the writer finishes out these three verses. He kind of goes into more of what we're supposed to focus on in Jesus. And the subcategory is here, we need to be focused on the performance of Jesus. What has he done? Not only should we keep our eyes on the Lord as we run, but we should also keep our eyes on what he has done. What has he done? Well, it says he's finished our race. As we run through this race of life, be encouraged. Jesus has already run this course ahead of you. He ran ahead of you, and he completed it ahead of you. And in doing so, he not only leads us through the course, but he, in a sense, completes our course for us as well. This means that as we run through this race and we have the pressures of life coming down on us, he's been there. He knows the course, and he's there to help us all along the way. A little bit earlier in Hebrews, the writer wrote, "For we do not have a high priest," talking about Jesus. Again, remember, this book is written towards Jewish believers, so this language of high priest, they're going to absolutely know, the one person who can go into the Holy Holies. Right? "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus knew his share of life and trials, but he successfully, perfectly, without sin, navigated that course ahead of us. Just think, I just threw some down here. Think of what Jesus endured as he ran this course in front of us. He's born to an unwed mother. He's born in a stable to poor parents. His life is threatened as a baby. He's raised in what most people would call a despicable town, Nazareth. His father dies when he's very young. He has to support his family. It says that he has no home. He has nowhere to lay his head. He was hated and opposed by others. He's charged with insanity. He's opposed by his own family. He's rejected, hated, and opposed by many of the audiences that come to hear him speak. He's betrayed by a very close friend. And then he's left alone, rejected by all of his friends. He's tried before the high court of the land, and he's charged with treason. And then he's executed as a common criminal by means of crucifixion. Jesus had been through it all. And because of that, he's the perfect coach, the perfect running coach, as we run down this course. So instead of looking elsewhere for any help that you might need, please find your hope, find your answers in Jesus alone. And here's the really cool thing, and I just added this in this morning. Jesus has not only run the race ahead of us, but he's literally fixed the race. He's fixed the race so you can't lose. He's already won the victory, and he shares that victory with us. 1 Corinthians 15. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He's already fixed the end of the race. He's assured us, all of his children, that we will arrive safely home. We will cross the finish line. It's kind of cool to think. The race is fixed. The fix is in. You're already a winner. You already have the victory. And all Jesus says is, "I've already won. I have overcome. The victory is yours. Now just fix your eyes on me and just run the race with patience." Not in competition with yourself or any other person. It's your race, but you've already won because of Jesus, not because of anything you've done or can do in the future, but because of Jesus. And the only thing that remains is just simply finish. However, doesn't stop quite there. Because I love Jesus, I want to do well. I want to do well in this race. I want to be like Paul when he wrote in 2 Timothy 4, "At the end of my race, I want to be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Lastly, and another lesson I think that we can draw from this passage, is that life is, it doesn't have to be a discouraging venture. In fact, God wants this to be a very fulfilling adventure. when discouragement begins to seep into your life or to mine, let's remember what Jesus did. To think that he would do that for you and me is, there's no better evidence that he loves us and that he lives for us and that he's working in our lives. Let me remind you that when the Lord is in your corner, there is nothing to fear. Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And remember, it says to consider him when the dark days come. Consider him. So how's your race going? Do you need, maybe you need encouragement today. If you're a Christian here this morning, let me challenge you to set your eyes back on Jesus. Look out at that horizon and don't worry about the other runners. Stop looking at them. Stop looking at the circumstances, right? Look, fix your eyes back on Jesus. Look to him this morning. Ask him, what are those encumbrances, those weights that I have on my life, in my heart? And God, what are those sins? What is that sin that so easily entangles me? Maybe you know outright. Make up your mind to be patient in this race. If you're not a Christian this morning, I hope that you see that at least a glimmer of hope. And that glimmer of hope is only in Christ Jesus, the one and only who can save you from that place that you are in. And all he asks is that you just surrender. Surrender your life to him. Confess and turn from your sin. And genuinely, in your heart, and only you know this, genuinely declare him as Lord of your life. Church family, don't let discouragement get you down. If you're battling it today, or maybe next week you all of a sudden start battling discouragement, simply come to Jesus. I know that may sound, well, that's what a pastor's supposed to say, but it really is that simple. Let him be the focus of your priorities. Let him lighten your load. Let him equip you to run this race for his glory and for your joy. Amen.